2 Timothy 3, and we're going to read down at verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, Paul writing to a young friend called Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Now may God bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now it is still a bestseller. I refer to the Holy Bible, the book that I hold in my hands. It's still a bestseller, but increasingly it's not so well read. And people wonder, what is it all about? And they say it's a very ancient book. Has it any relevance for us in 2013? Well, I trust that as we proceed with the meeting tonight, friends, we will see that the Bible is still a relevant book for your life and for mine. Perhaps most of you know this already, but broadly speaking, it's divided in two major sections. There's the part that we call the Old Testament, and everything written in the Old Testament is prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. And then there's the section that we call the New Testament, and it starts with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the details about his life and his death and his resurrection, and then the subsequent development of the Christian church. So there are these two major sections in the Word of God. But what I want to get at first of all tonight is this. The Bible claims for itself to be inspired by God. Now we read that together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now I do know that men held the pen and wrote down the words. But these men were inspired to write what they did write. Now we use that word inspired very loosely, and we say that Beethoven's music was inspired, or Shakespeare's plays were inspired, or, if you'll allow this, the poems of Rabbi Burns were inspired. And so you can see people use the word very, very loosely, but what does the Bible mean when it speaks about itself being inspired by God? Well, as I say, men held the pen, but God was dictating, and God was pouring into their hearts and minds the details of what had to be written. So everything that came from their pen had been initiated by God and directed by God, and it was as if he was breathing into these men the details of what they had to write. Now, there were probably almost 40 men used to write the Holy Scriptures, and they wrote in places as far apart as Rome in the west and Babylon in the east, and they wrote over a period of about 1600 years. And yet, despite the variety of writers, the variety of venues, the variety of generations, the message of the Bible dovetails. Because these men were not promoting their own ideas. As I've indicated, all that they wrote was sourced in God. All scripture, by inspiration of God, the Bible tells us, it came not by the will of men, but holy men wrote as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. And so you'll get Paul saying something like this, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah the prophet. And then David says, the Holy Spirit spoke by me. And again it said, the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke. So really, the Holy Spirit was speaking through these individuals. So originally, the ideas that were being communicated were not their own. They came from God, and the agency through which they came was the Holy Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting to discover that the Bible explains to us the extent of inspiration. It wasn't just that God gave these men ideas and said to them, now, there are the concepts that I want you to communicate, and I'll give you a good deal of latitude in the way that you communicate these contents. No, he actually inspired every word that was used to communicate these ideas and these concepts. And so Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 2 about words which the Holy Ghost speaketh. Not just sentences or paragraphs, but words, right down to the very words. The Holy Bible is inspired by God. And in fact, my friend, right to the very letter. The Lord Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the word of God would pass away. Now, you don't know what a jot is. I'll have to explain that. A jot was a Hebrew letter. And likely you don't know what a tittle was. A tittle was just a part of a Hebrew letter. You know, we've got some letters that have got one or two parts to them. And we speak about the dot of an I. Or the cross of a T. And so a tittle was just a part of a letter, like that was. And so the Lord Jesus says, right to the very letter. The Holy Scriptures are inspired. And Paul makes a point of that when he was writing to the Galatians. And I'm not going to explain the whole detail of what he was saying, but he spoke about seed and not seeds. The word was used in the singular and not in the plural. And Paul makes a big point of that that I don't need to explain now, but it's just to show the importance of saying that the word of God is inspired right to the very letter. And so it's important for us to understand that. But you might be saying, is there any proof of inspiration? I mean, can we rely on the Bible? You've advertised your subject preacher as, is the Bible relevant? Can we rely upon it, or would we just discard it as being an ancient book that has absolutely no relevance for us today? Well, my friend, we've got to depend upon it, because there is proof that the Bible is no ordinary book. And it's not just a book of religious theory or religious dogma. We have to accept that it is God's book. For example, the consistency of the teaching of the Bible is remarkable. The Lord Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be broken. And so even although there was the great variety of writers, and even although there was the great variety of venues and so on, the consistency of the teaching of the Bible is remarkable. Oh, you say, hold on a minute, preacher. People have been telling me for years that the Bible's full of contradictions. Sometimes people tell me that as well. And I very often carry a little Bible with me. And, you know, if it's there, I would put it. Would you like to show me one or two of the contradictions? Well, you know, to be honest, I haven't read the Bible much since I was at the school, you know. But everybody knows that the Bible's full of contradictions. And with a lot of bluster, they try to get through the argument, you see. And then some who are a little smarter, they say, ah, now, we know about a contradiction in the Bible. The Bible says in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But then it says in the New Testament, turn the other cheek. There's a contradiction for you. They both can't be right. But my dear friends, it is important to read the Bible in the context in which statements are found and to see what is the context. And of course, when the Bible says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, God is giving instructions to the nation of Israel with regard to the law courts, giving guidance to judges as to how to mete out justice. And as far as that was concerned, it was an eye for an eye, and it gave them tremendous guidance as to what to do when arriving at decisions, when it came to the penalties for crimes. But the context of turn the other cheek is completely different. The Lord Jesus was speaking to his own disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, and he was discouraging them from being vindictive. If someone did something to them, then they weren't to clamour for justice. They didn't have to go all out for revenge. Not at all. Their attitude was, turn the other cheek. Quite some time ago, a gentleman came into our Gospel Hall in Perth and into the kind of foyer area of the old Gospel Hall in Perth, and he stole a missionary box. Now, I kind of spied him through the frosted glass, and I was out the door after him. But two or three of the young fellows, you know, they shot past me before too long, and they caught the gentleman. And the money was still intact, and they frisked him, and he hadn't got any into his pocket or anything like that. And they said, okay, on you go. Ah, but hold on a minute. An off-duty policeman had seen the scene. And in the course of the pursuit, he had contacted his colleagues. And the off-duty policeman said, no, you can't let him go. The police are coming. And the police came. The boys would have turned the other cheek. But justice said, no, the man stole the money. He's got to be charged. And he was charged. And the poor fellow who was coming up just to beg for a pound or two, and as an opportunist saw the box and was off, well, he was charged. It was so interesting to see the press report. You know, he fled, pursued by a member of staff, me, you know, and members of the congregation, you know. But the point I'm trying to get over is it illustrates the point. You see, it's an eye for an eye as far as the justiciaries of the land are concerned, but as far as our attitude to those who may do us some mischief, it's if one shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So that's a huge contradiction that some people see, but it's not a contradiction at all. My dear friends, the Bible is so consistent, and the consistency of the teaching of the Bible, despite the great time span involved in writing it, it argues that it is inspired by God. But then, the scientific matters contained in the Bible prove that it is the Word of God. I'm not saying the Bible's a book of science, but what I want to say to you is this. It is not in contradiction to science. You see, a lot of people say science has disproved the Bible. Now, that is not true. In fact, scientific discoveries throughout the centuries have proved the reality of certain Bible statements. You know, when I was a boy at the school, they taught us that before the 1500s, the people thought that the world was flat. Generally speaking, people thought the world was flat. And they taught us that it was in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And Christopher Columbus came up with it. The world's not flat at all. The world's round. But they could have discovered that if they'd read their Bibles. The Bible spoke about the circle of the earth 700 years BC. And when the Lord Jesus was speaking about his coming, he said, two shall be working in the field, a daytime scene. One taken, the other left. Two will be sleeping in bed, a nighttime scene. One taken, the other left. How could it be daytime and nighttime at the same time? Because the world's round. And it's nighttime here. And in the States, the sun's still shining, perhaps. You see, my friends, scientific discoveries have proved the reality of the Bible. It was in the 1600s that a man called Dr. Harvey discovered that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I'm quoting from the Bible. If only they'd read the Bible, they would have discovered that centuries before. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so science is not in contradiction with the Bible. Scientific theories are in contradiction to the Bible. Mr. Barnsley and I were speaking to a gentleman just along the street here today, and he did acknowledge to us that it's the theory of evolution. And he was the one who underscored that point to us. It's the theory of evolution. It's only a theory. And so, my dear friends, the theory of evolution, some of the things I spoke about last evening, yes, they would argue against the teaching of the Bible, but in reality, scientific facts are not opposed to the Bible. But then, as far as I'm concerned, the thing that swings it for me in believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God is this, the fulfilled prophecies. And I mentioned earlier that in the Old Testament part of the Bible, everything was BC, before Christ. But there were predictions in the Old Testament part of the Bible about the Lord Jesus coming. And friend, These predictions were fulfilled in absolute detail. 700 years before he came, Micah the prophet forecast he'll be born in Bethlehem. Now you know his mother didn't belong to Bethlehem at all. She belonged to Nazareth. And the time for his birth was drawing near, and she was up there in Nazareth. And then, to every village in the area, there came a herald making a pronouncement. Everyone, for the sake of a census, must go to the town of their nativity. And Mary and Joseph had to uproot themselves from Nazareth and make the trek away down to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph belonged. And it was just while they were there, the Lord Jesus was born. And the prophecy of Micah, which seemed in danger of being unfulfilled, it was fulfilled. Because away in Rome, an emperor made a decree that everybody had to go to the town of the Nativity to be enrolled for a census. The prediction came to pass. But then as you get near the end of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that so much of what transpired had been predicted in the Old Testament. The fact that he would be betrayed by a friend, Judas. The fact that the price of the betrayal would be 30 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know where the bargaining started when Judas went to the priests. Perhaps they said, we'll give you 40 pieces of silver. And he might have said, no. And so he might have said, give me 40. And they would have said, no, we'll make it 20. And they, no. Make it 35, he might have said. No, we'll make it 25. But when the bargain was struck, it was right on the nail. 30 pieces of silver, just as the prophets had foretold. The scourging had been predicted in Isaiah chapter 50. The crucifixion. 1,000 years before he came, it was prophesied they would pierce his hands and his feet. Now the man who wrote that had never ever witnessed a crucifixion, never. The normal form of capital punishment in Israel was to stone people to death. David had never seen a crucifixion, and yet, inspired by God, he wrote they would pierce his hands and his feet. And you know, that by the time the Lord Jesus was in this world, the Romans controlled Israel. And crucifixion was a Roman innovation. And so the Bible says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And so these predictions were made centuries. And I've only given you a sample. These predictions were made centuries before he came. And they were fulfilled when he came into this world, and these are the things that prove that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, and that the record about him is inspired by God. Of course, there are kind of external evidences too. You know, they've tried to burn this book over the centuries. It lives on. They've tried to discount it and mock it. And as I say, it's still a bestseller. The word of the Lord endureth forever, the Bible says, and it's alive, my friends. An open-air preacher one time in the days when gentlemen wore hats had a big hat, and he took the hat off and put it down on the ground and, you know, just stood by for a minute or two, and then he started to kind of dance about and says, it's alive! It's alive! And one or two go, it's alive! And they're wondering, what's he got under his hat? It's alive! And eventually, when he'd got a little crowd around about him, he lifted the hat, and what do you think was under the hat? A Bible. It's alive! It's the living Word of God, my dear friends. And so, it's important to understand, yes, it's inspired by God. Internally, there's evidence that it is inspired by God. But what we want to come to is to think about what is the message of this book. If it's a message from God, if it's a communication for needy humanity, what is the major theme of the book? Well, I could easily answer that. Oh, I know it deals with a whole range of topics, but as to its central theme, the Lord Jesus explained it. These scriptures, he said, they testify of me. And so, the Bible is all about the Lord Jesus. Now, I know it speaks about the fact that he's the Creator, and he was born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life, and so on. But in reality, the most of what we learn about the Lord Jesus in the Bible revolves around his death, his sufferings, and his death. And so you go to the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses, and there are what we might call figures of the cross, illustrations. And for example, you read about a little lamb being taken, and the blood of that lamb being shed. And down in Egypt, where the Israelites were slaves, that the blood was put on their doors to shelter them from a destroyer that was going to pass through. Their firstborn sons were in danger at the hands of that destroyer. And the blood of the lamb was put on the door, and everyone inside sheltered by the blood of the lamb. And you know, when the Lord Jesus came, a man called John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And my dear friends, the picture that you have in the Old Testament, the figure, it points forward to the Lord Jesus, whose precious blood was shed when he died upon the cross to shelter guilty sinners from the judgment of God and to enable God to forgive them and land them safe on heaven's golden shore. So in the five books of Moses, you've got the figures of the cross. When you come to the prophets, you've got foreshadowings of the cross, and they'll tell you he's going to die, and they'll explain why he had to die. And Isaiah, for example, will say he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Ah, says Isaiah, we were the guilty ones. We were the rebels. We were the ones who disobeyed God and had broken his laws. He was the sinless Son of God. And yonder on that cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. We'll be coming to that tomorrow night in our subject. Why did the Lord Jesus die? And the simple answer is, my friend, he died for our sins. And because he suffered and bled and died upon that shameful cross, God comes out to you and me and offers free salvation. And he offers pardon. And he offers the prospect of heaven. And it's all available because he was wounded for our transgressions. When I was a boy in the Sunday school, I learned this little song, "Wounded for me, wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me." So you've got the foreshadowings of the cross in the prophets. When you come to the Psalms, you've got the feelings of the cross, the emotions that filled the heart of the Lord Jesus as he hung there on that cross. And they're all explained in advance as you read some of these psalms, the loneliness he experienced. Oh, he could say, "Reproach has broken my heart. And I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. And I looked for comforters, and I found none." My dear friend, there wasn't a human heart that was beating in sympathy with him when he hung upon that cross. Oh, but you say, surely he would receive solace from God? No. He was absolutely abandoned. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And friends, the Lord Jesus was forsaken on that cross so that you need never be forsaken for the long eternity. God didn't want to cast you into outer darkness. He didn't want to abandon you forever in the flames of hell. He wanted you to be reconciled to himself, wanted you to be saved and be in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus experienced the dread forsaking there at the cross so that you could be in the Father's house and in the many mansions for the long ages of eternity. The feelings of the cross when you come to the Psalms. But then when you come to the Gospels, You've got the facts of the cross, the stark, brutal, cruel facts of all that he experienced, the shame, hung up naked in the midst of a ribald crowd, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the nails. Yes, Thomas never forgot the nails. He's the only person in the Bible who mentioned the nails that pierced the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see the print of the nails in his hands, he said. And so, my dear friends, when you look at the Gospels, you see the horrors of crucifixion depicted there, as each of the four writers tell us of all that transpired at that little mound outside the city gate of old Jerusalem, Golgotha, Calvary, in our language, Skull Hill, where there they crucified him. And so you have the facts of the cross in the Gospels. When you come to the subsequent New Testament books, you have the fruits of the cross, the benefits that flow out to men and women because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. We'll be asking the question one of these nights. Can our sins be forgiven? Yes, they can. Why? Because the Lord Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says it's in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And you can be redeemed, liberated from the power of evil. Why? Because he died, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, the Bible says. And so I could go up the fruits of the cross, the many blessings that flow out to those who are willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Could I ask you, have you ever done it? Face up to it in the presence of God now. Has there ever been a time in your life when you realise, I'm guilty, I'm a sinner, I deserve God's judgment, but if he died on that cross for sinners, then he died for me, and I'm willing to stake my all for eternity on him and on what he did when he died upon the cross? And so you ask me about the Bible. What is its major topic, its central theme? I tell you, Christ, the Lord Jesus, and in particular, the fact that he suffered and died upon a cross for our sins. Of course, he rose from the dead. We'll be answering that question one of these evenings as well. He really did rise from the dead, my friends. The tomb was vacant on that third morning. And that's why he's able to save you tonight, because he's alive. A dead saviour couldn't do anything for you. A hero who lived in the past and then died, end of story. He could do nothing for you. You need a living saviour. And the Lord Jesus Christ tonight stands ready to bless you, if you will but repent and turn to him. And so he is the major theme of the Bible. One final question you might ask me. What is the chief benefit of the Bible for us as men and women today? Well, of course, it does give a moral code to live by. And that's important, but that's not the chief benefit of the Bible. I said last evening that people are often saying to me, even people who have no interest in religion, they say, if only folk would live by the Ten Commandments, the world would be a better place. Everybody knows that. And so there's a wonderful code of conduct in the Bible, but that's not the main purpose for God inspiring these writings. What is the chief benefit for us? Well, we read it in 2 Timothy chapter 3. These scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, to use simple language, the Bible explains how you can get saved. And my dear friends, we need to know about that. We need to be saved. The Bible says we must be saved. It's not a luxury. There's lots of things in life you can get by without. But as far as eternity is concerned, you do need to be saved. It's an absolute necessity. Peter said in Acts 4, we must be saved. Have you ever been saved? Saved from your sin? Set free from the tyranny of evil in your life? Saved from the judgment of God? Sheltered from his wrath? Confident that you'll never be in hell forever and ever and ever? Have you ever been saved? You need to be saved. Well, the Bible explains how you can be saved. God took the initiative, and the Bible says it's by his grace we're saved. Because he loved the undeserving, and because he loved me and you, salvation is available. By grace we're saved. And it explains the role that the Lord Jesus played in this part of in this matter of salvation. He came into the world to save sinners. And we've been seeing tonight that for him it involved the shame and the death of the cross and the judgment of God. Yes, that's what he did to provide salvation. But our verse explains to us what you've got to do in order to benefit from what he did. The Bible explains the way of salvation, and it is through faith that is in Christ Jesus. I suppose that if you were to go to the streets of Blackburn tonight and say to the people, "Tell me, sir, how can I be sure of being in heaven when I die? I want to be saved. I want to be in heaven. How can I be sure of being there?" Some people might tell me, "Well, you need to be baptized and join such and such a church." The Bible says nothing about that. You could be the member of any religious organization and yet go to hell when you die. It's not joining anything that saves your soul. Oh, you say, I can maybe understand that, but I would need to be kind as well, generous. You know, we're all digging deep into our pockets these days to help the poor people in the Philippines. And you say, if I maybe in a situation like that, make a bigger effort with kindness and generosity and charitable activity, help to get me to heaven. Now please, don't let me discourage you from being kind, not at all. But I do want to make clear to you, friends, the Bible says it is not by good works, lest anybody should boast. We do not get saved by doing good works. No, it's salvation by faith that is in Christ Jesus. That is, you depend on him. You can see that you can't make the grade yourself. You're not good enough. You cannot earn a place in heaven. But you realize he did the work when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. I'm dependent on him. And you call on him. You come to the point in your heart where you believe on him. You believe in him in your heart. And then you give expression to that by calling on his name. You'll never call on him if you don't believe in him, the Bible says. But having come to the point where you see, yes, he is the Son of God, and he died on a cross for my sins, and I'm willing to depend on him. And in your heart you arrive at that. And then you call on his name, as Peter did. Lord, save me. And the Bible promises, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever done it? If not, no time like the present. For the Bible says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. We've been saying that salvation is a necessity, but there's an urgency about it. A gentleman said that to me last night as he came into the hall. You know, people don't seem to see that there's urgency about this matter of getting saved. Are you going to treat it urgently? I went to see a man on Friday to try and explain to him the way of salvation. Nobody there. His sister told me later he was taken to hospital Thursday. Got a text message yesterday. He's gone. He's gone. And we wonder, eternity, but eternity where? Eternity where? Where will it be for you, my friend, when your pulse weakens, and the lights go out, and the spirit leaves the body? Where will you be in eternity? So, the chief benefit of this book, the inspired Word of God, as far as you are concerned, is it explains the way of salvation. It makes you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray and ask God's blessing.